Together this great doctrine of God, and I want to continue looking a little bit this morning at this doctrine, the doctrine of God. And I thought this was an interesting passage for us to consider, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3 verse 13 through verse 17. Matthew chapter 3 verse 17, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, our Father in heaven, we desire to understand again your word, and we can only understand it by your Spirit, who gives us wisdom and gives us light and understanding. And we confess how ignorant we are and how foolish we are in many things that pertain to your word. And we desire that this morning, by your powerful ministering spirit, that you would help us, each one of us, to grasp afresh this doctrine that can elude us at times and mean nothing to us perhaps at times. So speak again by your Spirit to each of us, we pray. May we all be encouraged in the faith and built up and nourished in our most holy faith. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, God, according to the Bible, is an infinite being. God is a glorious being. God is an eternal being. There's something about God that is completely distinct from us. We are finite. We are creatures. We are made. Each one of us this morning, we do not hold the power of life in our own hands. But God is not like us. God is unique. God is distinct. God is removed from us, and yet God at the same time is so very near to us, so very close to us. And we have been trying to understand from last week what it is about our God that we say we believe and that we confess. And why do we say the things we say about God? And why do we confess the things about God? This is indeed a remarkable doctrine when we say that God exists and God is one, yet he exists in three persons. That he exists as the Father, and he exists as the Son, and he exists as the Holy Spirit. And who can comprehend the mystery of such a statement, that God is one and yet God is three in one? That here we have the Father as one and person, and the Son as another person, and the Holy Spirit as another person, yet we have one God. And so this is a doctrine that is, as we said last week, something that you can only receive from God, that only God can help you to understand it, and only God can make sense of it to us. We discover when we talk about the persons of the Godhead, when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Bible affirms to us that each of them as an individual person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one substance. And one power, and one eternity, one eternal God. Each of those persons possessing the whole divine essence, because the whole divine essence is that which reveals to us that they are God, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. Yet when you look at that essence, it's a one, it's a unity in one, it's an essence that is undivided. And so this is a mystery to us as Christians. Yet we believe it. We say we believe it because the Bible is quite clear about it. And so what we really mean when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, or the persons who make up the Trinity, this triune God, this one God in three persons, is that Jesus himself is completely and fully God, and the Father is fully and completely God, and the Holy Spirit is fully and completely God, that each of them as a person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is God. And yet we only have one God. Each person is in and of themselves infinite. Each person in and of themselves is without a beginning. God has no beginning. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have no beginning. They have always been. This is the great doctrine of the Trinity. God cannot be divided. God cannot be chopped up in little pieces and apportioned. Well, a little piece goes to the Father, and a little piece goes to the Son, and the little piece goes to the Spirit, and therefore we can say we have God. No, that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. Teaching of the Bible is that there is only one God. And notice how I said that. There is only one God. Not the God like this and other gods who may be different. There are no other gods. In the imagination of men and the devices of the human heart, men and women have conjured up for themselves whom they believe and what they believe to be other gods. But there are no other gods. They are false. They are idols. They are lifeless. They have no beginning. They have no life in and of themselves. They do not exist. Only this God exists. This God who is unique. This God who is one, only, true, and living God. This is the God we believe in. This is the God we confess. And so we cannot divide God as to His nature, and we cannot divide God as to His being. In Jesus, there all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and the Holy Spirit is completely God, and the Father likewise is also God. The Bible teaches us that the Lord our God is but one God. Is not that the shamer of Israel? The rallying cry of who they are defined as. The Lord our God is but one God. Listen to Him. Pay attention to Him. That's what the Old Testament certainly reveals to us. So this doctrine of the Trinity, which by the way is right here, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 3, in the baptism of Jesus. Here is a clear statement of the triune God that we could have in the Bible, that this doctrine that we call the Trinity is a Trinity in unity, or as we have said, it's one God in Trinity. We do not mix the persons. There are many who claim to be Christian, who mix the Father with the Son, mix the Son with the Father. It's a thing called modalism. Well, God appears in a variety of modes, perhaps. Sometimes He's like the Father, sometimes He's like the Son, sometimes He's like the Holy Spirit. But there's only just one, really, one God, one person. But that's not true. The Bible teaches us quite unequivocally that there is one God, and yet these three persons that we believe in, that we confess. So we do not mix them. The Father is not Jesus Christ. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father, and Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Certainly, Matthew chapter 3 makes that abundantly clear, I think, in these verses 13 through 17. That what we have in Matthew chapter 3 are distinct persons. Something comes from heaven, a voice comes from heaven, and someone is on earth who is described as being the beloved Son. And so what we have here are the Trinity in their individual persons, each person, as we confess, equal in glory, equal in majesty. The glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son is the glory of the Spirit. The glory of the Spirit is the glory of the Father and the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is what the church has always confessed. This is what the church professes and believes. In fact, Athanasius was quite explicit in his confession or his statement about the doctrine of the Trinity. He says that unless you believe these truths, unless you confess this truth, you will without doubt perish everlasting. I mean, that's quite a statement to say. Unless you believe in the Trinity, you cannot be a Christian. I think that's absolutely right. I think that's absolutely true. Unless you confess that this is the doctrine of the Bible, how can you be a Christian? Because it is so explicitly explained and explicitly revealed in all of Scripture. We affirm it. We believe it. If you ask me to explain it in perfect detail, it is beyond me. It is a mystery. It's incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Who can explain God? Who has wrapped up God in a hand and said, that is God? Nobody. God is uncontainable. God is unrestrained. God is God. Not even the highest heavens can contain God, yet the heavens and the earth contain Him. How is such a thing possible? How is such a thing, as Augustine himself confessed in his Confessions, that God, who is immense, who is beyond us, dwells in me? How is such a thing possible? It is mysterious, is it not? How is it that we can have relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? This eternal God, this matchless being, this incomprehensible, divine, sovereign God, yet a God I can have a living, personal relationship with. It's very difficult to explain those things, is it not? So I agree with these words, that unless we confess this holy doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, as Athanasius put it, we will without doubt perish unless we believe these truths. And as you know, dear congregation, God does not allow you or expect you to pick and choose whatever doctrine you like. No such thing. There are people who like that, right? Well, I don't like that, what it says about God in the Bible. I don't like that, but I like this. God forbids you to do that. You're not permitted to divide up God in His revelation. You're not permitted to say, well, I prefer that revelation of God and not that revelation of God. You're not permitted to do that. None of us are. What we have in the Bible is a complete unfolded revelation that God has given to us of who He is and of what He is like. And all that is required of every one of us is that you believe it, that you confess it, that your heart is warmed by it, and that you feel real life coming from your belief in such a confession, which is from the Bible. Because only from this revelation that you have, this knowledge of God. So you cannot say, I like this doctrine, but not that doctrine. And I know some of us have our preferred doctrines. We like some doctrines more than others, but we must be careful when we talk like that and think like that. So a Christian does not divide, must not divide doctrine and say, well, I prefer that one over that one. No, we confess all that the Bible says and all that the Bible teaches about God. We receive it, we believe it. I may not understand everything that I confess to believe, that's true. Because it's only when I get to glory that I think I shall fully, and even then, the knowledge that I think I have, is nothing like God's. God will know still more than I will ever know. But I think there's another greater reason why it's important for you and me to understand this important orthodox doctrine. It's a very crucial reason. As far as the Trinity goes, this is why we ought to believe it. The doctrine of the Trinity, by the way, is the foundation, the bedrock of all of your communion with God. Number one. The doctrine of the Trinity is that which undergirds your relationship with God, your communion with God. And number two, the doctrine of the Trinity is that which is the foundation for all of your comfortable dependence upon God. So communion and comfort. I derive communion with God and from God as I relate to Him, as I believe Him to be shown and revealed in the Scripture, and I am comforted by this doctrine. I depend on God. I depend on my Father. I depend on my Savior. I depend upon the Holy Spirit. What preacher would ever dare to enter the pulpit and say, I do not believe in the Holy Spirit? For it is the Holy Spirit who speaks through the Word to the people of God. Surely every preacher that enters the pulpit should pray beforehand that, yes, Lord, speak to your people as you have spoken to the preacher. Like Jeremiah the prophet, the Word of God burns within us to be let out, to be released, even though there are things about God that distress Jeremiah the prophet. And when I thought I would not say anything, God's word was like a hammer in me. And so He spoke, and so He had to say what God said. That's the same with your believing, by the way. Your believing of this great truth and this great doctrine is the foundation for all of your communion with God. When I say communion with God, I mean a communion with the Father, and a communion with the Son, and a communion with the Holy Spirit. This is what the confessions say. I think quite regularly that there is communion and there is comfortable dependence as we lay hold of this truth. And if you do not believe this truth, how can you be said to have communion with God? If you reject this truth, how can you say you have relationship with God? And if you do not believe this truth, how can you have any comfort in this life? So this is an important thing to understand. That which we have seen, John said in his first epistle, the apostle, that which we have seen and that which we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know with the Spirit as well. It was Warfield, great Princeton theologian, who put it like this, that the doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but as something that is already complete and made. And I think many people approach the New Testament like that and say, well, you see, in the New Testament here we have this doctrine of the Trinity that's been unfolded for us. No, the doctrine of the Trinity has been unfolded and begun in Genesis chapter 1. And from Genesis chapter 1, there has been an unfolding of this doctrine. And though you may read the Old Testament by itself and wonder about some of the statements that are made, when you read your New Testament, there's no question about what the Old Testament has said. And so we're not approaching the doctrine as something new that is now revealed in the New Testament for us for the first time. No, we are approaching a doctrine that has been unfolded from the very beginning in God's revelation and now is complete for us in this New Testament that we read. So we're not receiving a new conception of who God is. We are believing and confessing a conception of God that is explicit from Genesis chapter 1. And so it's the New Testament, thank God, that gives us such wonderful light, isn't it, on our Old Testament. The New Testament shines into it. The New Testament shines upon every page of your Bible. We see Christ, do we not, clearly in the Old Testament. Is there anyone here that would deny that they do not see Jesus in the Old Testament? He's everywhere in the Old Testament Scripture. He's plain. He's the promised Messiah. He's the coming Son of Man. And that's what we find when we turn to the Gospel accounts. We find that what was promised in the Old Testament has now been revealed in real human flesh. That the promised one, the Messiah who is to come, is now actually born. And we find him here in Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus, when you read Matthew's gospel, is born in Bethlehem. This is the incarnation, isn't it? This is the coming into the world of the Son of God, who would be the Son of Man, who would take to himself our humanity and our flesh in a mysterious conception, which is said to be by the Spirit of God. And who would live such a life, such a glorious life, and then lay it down on our behalf at the cross. Jesus is the one who did that. So he comes in the flesh, mysterious as all of that is. Now you will notice when you look at Matthew chapter 3 that Matthew 3 begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And who is John the Baptist? Oh, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. There's no question about that. He comes in the name of the Lord, the Bible says. In fact, John himself says that he's the Lord's messenger. That he is the one who has been sent to prepare the way before the Lord, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. I mean, look at Matthew 3, verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "This is he of who it was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So Isaiah spoke about the coming of Jesus. And the coming of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist's ministry would be. He would be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord's messenger. And what kind of man is he? He's a unique man, isn't he? Dresses strangely. His diet is a little odd. Some locusts here and there, a little bit of honey here and there, dresses like Elijah the prophet. And is not his ministry exactly like Elijah the prophet? He shall come in the spirit of Elijah, turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers. It's a remarkable man. And so when John blazes on the scene, he comes preaching, doesn't he? And he comes baptizing. That's how John the Baptist appears. And his preaching is about repentance, coupled with a demonstration of that repentance by being baptized. They flocked to him at the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing. They came to him in the droves, because they could hear the word of God in this man. For 400 years, God had been silent. And now there comes a prophet, it would appear, out of nowhere, baptizing, preaching repentance, like the prophets of old in their preaching and their proclamation, bold. When you read Mark's gospel, Mark says in chapter 1, verse 4, that John appeared. He appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who would not want forgiveness of sins if you were of Israel? You would want to know this God who's been silent and now is manifesting himself and revealing himself. And then John says this incredible thing. He says, listen, someone is coming after me who is mightier than I am. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie or tie the thongs of his sandals. He is beyond me. When he comes, he's not going to baptize with water like I do, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what is that kind of ministry of the coming one to be like? Surely the ministry of the coming mighty one, the ministry of Jesus, would therefore be, as John the Baptist says, a discriminating ministry and a dividing ministry. Because look at verse 11 and 12 of John chapter 3. John says, I baptize you with water. But the one coming, oh, he's going to baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Then look what happens in verse 12. When he comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is that? That's a division. That's a dividing ministry. That's a discriminating ministry. Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the true believer from the false believer or professing believer. He's going to show and reveal how you can identify a true believer, a true Christian, not a professing Christian, but a real Christian, a real believer in the living and the true God. Jesus, by his ministry, is going to reveal that kind of discrimination to show who are the real ones. By their fruit, you shall know them. So look at your own life. What is your fruit like? Is it real? Is it biblical? And do you confess Jesus? And do you confess this God? That's how you know people are really saved. You see the evidence. By their fruits, you shall know them. So it is this coming into the world in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that declares to us that God has a purpose in sending Jesus. That Jesus didn't just arrive on the scene and was some unique kind of individual like a prophet of old. No, he's not like John the Baptist. Oh, he's completely different to John the Baptist. He is the Son of God. We might ask ourselves the question, so why did Jesus come into this world? I'll tell you why he came. He came to save us. He came to redeem us, right? That's why Jesus came. That's Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Why did God send forth his Son? To redeem us. To save us. To deliver us. We might ask the question again, well, why did the Holy Spirit come into this world? Doesn't John's gospel tell us that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? How will we know about sin? And how will we know what is righteous unless the Spirit of God convinces us and convicts us and shows us the truth? Cannot know these things by ourselves. Just look at the world of the unbeliever. They deny these things. They deny that they are not good. That they are good. That they say they are good people. That there's nothing wrong with them. That sin, well, that's for somebody who's a murderer or a rapist or he's in jail. That the worst of the worst, that's sin. But I'm not like that. Bible says, no, you're exactly like that. You're exactly like that. That's what your heart is like. It's dead in trespasses and sins. The possibility of committing the most heinous sin is in every heart. Depraved, ruined by sin. That's why Jesus came to save us. Because that's what we're like. So when you read the Old Testament about Jesus, it just points forward to His coming, right? In the flesh. It's about anticipation. The Old Testament is all about anticipating the coming of Jesus. Then when Jesus arrives in Matthew's Gospel, it's accomplished. All that they anticipated has now come to pass and is in the action. You know, I love how Matthew puts these things. For instance, if you look at chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Don't you like that? In those days, what days? The days of Jesus, born, living, and in those days that Matthew has been talking about, the coming of Christ into the world, there comes this man. John the Baptist came. And then if you look at verse 13, same chapter, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. So you have John the Baptist who has come preaching. Now you have Jesus coming to John to be baptized by him. And then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you go down to verse 12, chapter 4. And it says, when he heard, that's Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And notice in verse 13 of chapter 4 that Jesus leaves Nazareth, does he not? And goes to Capernaum. Nazareth has always been his home, but now there's a change. Why is there a change? Because it's verse 14 says he fulfills Scripture. Well, what Scripture does Jesus fulfill? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. He fulfills those Scriptures. It's all about his ministry. And then you look at chapter 4 and verse 17 and look at the language. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John comes preaching repentance with baptism as a sign of that repentance. Now Jesus comes preaching repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And why was the kingdom of God at hand? Because Jesus had come. The king had come. And Matthew's gospel is all about the king. Jesus as the king. But now he's come. So John prepares the way for the coming of this one, this Jesus, through his preaching, through his baptizing. And here, in this remarkable account, Jesus appears to John for baptism. Does Jesus need baptizing? Oh no. Jesus doesn't need baptizing. In fact, John recognizes, does he not, in the very passage, that Jesus does not need baptizing. Rather, it should be the other way around. I need to be baptized by you, John confesses. That's what needs to happen. I need to be baptized by you. So Jesus is baptized then, not because he needs baptism, but because, as Jesus says, it is the fulfilling of all righteousness. It is the fulfillment of all that is required from God. And it is John who needs the baptizing because John is sinful and Jesus is sinless. Jesus has no need of baptism, but there is something that happens as a result of his submitting to baptism. By the way, you should not overlook the fact that Jesus' baptism validates all of John the Baptist's baptisms. That's it. The fact that Jesus is baptized by John validates every other baptism of John the Baptist. So what is this fulfilling of righteousness? Surely it is that at the baptism of Jesus there is an anticipation of his saving work, of his bearing our sins in His body, of securing an imputation of righteousness that will be ours, the believers. The baptism is a precursor of the fulfillment of God's righteousness, which shall come to us who believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' baptism surely anticipates His own death, His own burial, and His own resurrection for us. And it certainly presents us with the confirmation and the affirmation of who Jesus is, verse 16 and 17, which stand at the heart of this passage. Who is Jesus? I want you to notice you have heavenly testimony here, don't you? I mean, if I needed to give a testimony on your behalf, it would be an earthly testimony. There comes the man who's going to bear witness about such and such, and listen to him, and that's, I've heard the testimony. That would happen among us, we would easily see it. But the testimony that happens here is a little different. A voice comes from heaven. A dove, it would appear, descends from heaven. What is that? So this is heavenly testimony to identify Jesus, to confirm who He is by two witnesses, of course, which is fulfilling the Old Testament requirement of bearing witness. Who are these witnesses? First of all, look at verse 16. In verse 16, He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. So the first witness is the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, a voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son." Who speaks of a son except a father? So this is God the Father who is giving testimony to His Son. So will you notice what you have here? In verse 16 you have a visible testimony, and in verse 17 you have a vocal testimony as to who Jesus is. Who is He? He's My beloved Son. And on Him rests the Spirit of God. Now you know, when you read John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 32, 33, and 34, it's John the Baptist who says that he saw the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove and resting on Jesus. You might get the impression when you read Matthew 3 that it's Jesus who saw the dove descending from heaven, the Holy Spirit like the dove and resting on Him, because of the way the personal pronouns are. But not in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, it's John the Baptist himself who saw that. And God bore witness to John the Baptist that the one on whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, He's the one. He's the one. So testimony comes from heaven. John says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, what happens in Matthew 3:16? The heavens are open. You know that every time in the Bible the heavens open, something dramatic happens? The heavens open, the world is flooded, destroyed, Noah's day. The heavens are opened and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the captains of 50 who come to capture Elijah the prophet. The heavens open and they receive Elijah and the chariots of fire. The heavens open, and Stephen says, "I see the glory of God and Jesus at His right hand." When the heavens open, things happen. Always. So what happens here? Well, two things happen here. There's a visible descent in the form of a dove that is said to be the Spirit, and a voice comes from heaven. Notice twice from heaven that these things happen. And so the heavens opened, and is not that miraculous? What is this dove? This is not a local dove who happens to be flying by, right? This is not a local dove who's come from the trees on the other side of the Jordan and thought, "I'll just take a rest on Jesus." No, it's not that at all, is it? No, John says, "I saw heaven opened and the Spirit descend like a dove, in the form of a dove." But you ask yourself the question, why a dove? Why is the Holy Spirit likened to a dove? I mean, we know the Holy Spirit has no physical body. You can't see Him. Holy Spirit. He's a spirit. You can't see Him. He's invisible. So this is a symbol of the most pure Spirit that is evident, that John sees with his eyes, this dove. Now, where I grew up in Africa, of course, doves are plentiful. You wake up listening to the morning dove every day, cooing away, reminding you of another day. You hear them all the time. You see them all the time. Beautiful little creatures, right? Doves certainly convey the idea of purity. If you see a white dove, it's absolute spotless. It's beautiful. There's something that's gentle about a dove. There's something that's gracious about a dove. And Jesus Himself, we discover, is in and of Himself who He is, pure and gentle. I am gentle and meek, He says. Gracious. So Jesus testifies of that which has come upon Him, who is in and of Himself, the Spirit of God, gentle and meek. And so that the properties of the Spirit can be said to rest upon Jesus, the Son of God. Now, how do we know that anything happened to Jesus when this took place? We're talking about Jesus in His humanity here. Because here He is as a man appearing to John the Baptist. In Luke's Gospel, interestingly enough, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit when He left John at the Jordan's River. So what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? The Spirit has descended upon Him and He leaves John the Baptist and goes away. The Bible says He was full of the Holy Spirit. And then He was led by that same Spirit into the wilderness to face His temptation. So the Spirit descends on Jesus, and He is filled with the Spirit, He is full of the Spirit, and He's led by the Spirit to be tempted. And after His temptation, in Luke's Gospel, verse 14 of chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee to begin His ministry. So the ministry of Jesus is conducted in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism. So is there not here then a holy, intimate relationship between Jesus and the Spirit of God? He's filled with the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. Why is that? Is that because Jesus is just some special individual that the Spirit has said, well, let me put a mark on Jesus. You know, he's a little different. That's not why. No, that's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah says that when Jesus comes, the Spirit is going to come upon Him and fill Him with all of these things. I mean, where did Jesus get His body? He is conceived by who? The Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who prepares the body of Messiah in the womb, the body of Jesus. Why does the Holy Spirit prepare the body of Jesus in the womb of Mary? Because it's according to the promise of the Father that He made to His beloved Son in the Council of Peace. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. I have come to do Your will, O God. A body You have prepared for me. Psalm 40. The Psalms telling about the preparation of the body of Jesus and the coming into this world of Jesus. He comes to do the will of God in a body that You have prepared for me. Which you can read about in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Just the Holy Spirit who prepares the body for Jesus. It's not just any body. It's a particular body for Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit, by the way, who provides the mediator of the new covenant with all of the necessary things that He needs to fulfill His office as our mediator, as our prophet, as our priest and our king. It's the Spirit that enables Jesus. This is simply the compact of peace, of a covenant relationship in eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father does certain things, the Son does certain things, and the Spirit does certain things to bring about your salvation. It's not just a willy-nilly kind of theology that we have. A nice Jesus to believe in. No, this is a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in eternity planned your salvation, my salvation. With the Father doing certain things, and the Son doing certain things, and the Spirit doing certain things to save me, so that my salvation is Trinitarian. I'm saved by the Father, I'm saved by the Son, I'm saved by the Holy Spirit, I'm saved by God. All of that delivered to Jesus in His humanity, in His flesh, recognized at His baptism. And so in His humanity, in His human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism has all the blessings and all the enablement of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit has come upon Him. I saw the Spirit descend on this one who is mightier than I, John says. But you'll notice Matthew 3:17 also reveals that it was not only the Spirit who signifies divine approval and divine authority in Jesus. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" Now, whenever you hear a voice from heaven, it's God. Right? And it's dramatic. Go on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And what do they hear? The voice of God. Or be like the people of Israel in the Old Testament who stood at the foot of the mountain and said, "Moses, we're not going to go near this God. We've heard enough. You speak to God for us and you let us know what He says." When God speaks, things happen. "Let there be light." There is light. "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be." And it's divine fiat, isn't it? Which accomplishes that which is said. I'm going to say something more about that tonight in the creation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. So, here's a voice from heaven, but we know it's the voice from God. It's the voice of the Father. How do we know it's the voice of the Father? "This is my beloved Son. My Son. My one and only loved Son." So this is God, this is the Father testifying also from heaven. So here's the, not just the affirmation, but the approval of God. "This is my Son." This is not anybody, this is not just John the Baptist, great man that he is. Nobody else like him on the face of the earth, born to women like John the Baptist. He's unique, but not this one. He's way beyond and above John the Baptist. "This is my beloved Son." And here the Father, you notice, commends the Son, doesn't he? He says, by pointing to the eternal relationship, "This is my beloved Son." What does the Father engage in with the Son when they're together in eternity past? It's just a mutual relationship of divine love and the Spirit as well. Divine love in its highest elements, the summum bonum of divine love, if you can put it like that, in operation in the Trinity. For my communion with God. For my comfort before God. That took place and continues to exist between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's an eternal relationship with a mutual benefit or delight, my beloved Son. It's the highest love. It's eternal love. This is the heart of God speaking about His Son. So what do you have in John chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus? Not just a baptism. Not just a baptism like all those other people who've just been baptized by John. Not like that. No. Jesus does not need repentance. Jesus does not need baptism. Jesus is sinless, does not need to confess his sin. So this is unique. All those other people who came to be baptized by John came confessing their sins, but not Jesus. There's no sin in him and sin upon him, sin coming from him, nothing. He's pure, he's spotless. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit testifies to? And isn't that what the Father confirms? "This is my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with him." Oh, beloved, listen. Here is the highest theology. Here is the deepest theology a Christian can understand. God has come in the flesh. And it's not the Father who has come in the flesh. And it's not the Holy Spirit who has come in the flesh. It's Christ who has come in the flesh. And yet God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all engaged, in all involved in saving sinners. All of them. So how does that work? Works like this. The Father loves and He selects, He chooses people in eternity. Why does He select them? He selects them for salvation. He's not leaving their salvation up to them, because if you leave salvation up to any individual, he's never going to choose it. He's going to reject it and turn from it. So God knows He can't leave it up to man to choose. He'll never choose me. Jesus says, "You did not choose me. I chose you. That you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So the Father loves in His selection of people, because He doesn't have to choose anyone, and He doesn't have to love anyone, but He loves, and He selects. That's the Father. So what does the Son do? The Son saves. The Son saves, doesn't He? He sacrifices Himself. Why does Jesus sacrifice Himself for us? Because He loves us. Why does the Father select us? Because He loves us. But that's not all to this doctrine of salvation that emanates from the Trinity. Because what about the Holy Spirit? What does He do? Well, the Holy Spirit, He sanctifies. Who does He sanctify? He sanctifies those who have been selected and saved. He separates them to holiness, to godliness, to practical living a godly life. When I say it like that, behind this selection and behind this sacrifice and behind this separation by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is this divine love for sinners, for you and me. God's love is not a mere word of love. This is my beloved Son. It's not just that. All of the hopes of humanity rest upon Jesus Christ, given that responsibility by the Father to secure the salvation of the elect. All of the hopes of God. My Son, whom I must abandon, whom I must give up, who I must let go and turn my face away from Him, because He becomes sin for these people. Your sin, my sin. It's not just a mere word of love that the Father has for the Son. Oh, there are acts between the Father and the Son of love all the time. The Father loves the Son. Doesn't Jesus say that? The Father loves the Son. Has given all things into the hands of the Son. Because He loves Him. Our dear congregation, has God done something to you this morning or in the past? Has He redeemed you? Do you know that He has saved you because He loves you? You know that for a fact. Or are you willful and sinful? And this is too theological for me. Is it really too theological for you? Sounds eminently practical to me. God loves sinners. Do we not love our husbands and wives? Is that not an eminently practical thing? I mean, if you just love in word and not in deed, your wife will soon let you know about it. True, right? Because love is not just a word. Love is action. Has God demonstrated His love for us? Yes, He sent His Son for us. That is a demonstration that God loves me. He sent His Son into this world in this way to redeem us, to recover us from our sin and our bondage and our misery. So it's the Father who has poured out Himself, and the Son who has poured out of Himself, and the Holy Spirit who has poured out of Himself, lavished upon us this divine love. So I say to you this morning, who knows this? Who knows these truths? Who knows these truths? It's only the Christian that comprehends this. It's only the Christian who believes this truth. It's only the Christian who can know this. But I say to you, if you wish, desire to know this love of God, then come to Him. Come to Him. Come to Him. Believe. Confess. Repent. Do all the things that those people had to do. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. Take this God who says, I will be in everlasting communion with you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all your comfort in this life and in the life to come is dependent upon me as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As long as there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, eternity is safe and secure. And my comfort in eternity is secure because of the existence of this triune God. Okay, so you might ask yourself this morning as we come to the end, how does this glorious biblical truth affect me? I mean, isn't that the real thing? If you take theology, how is it practical? And I think many Christians, as I've said so often, have such great trouble with the practice of their Christianity because they don't understand the theology of their Christianity. You must understand the theology of your Christianity in order to practice what you say you believe. Can't be otherwise. Otherwise, you're just doing things out there, saying things out there that have no ground in the truth. We must be grounded in the truth in order to live the truth. So, let me give you some things. First of all, surely this doctrine prompts you and me to an attitude of thanksgiving. Are you thankful that the Father has done what He did? Are you thankful that the Son has done what He has done? Are you thankful that the Spirit has done a work in you that you could not do yourself? Are you thankful? Are you grateful to God that He has done that? Surely this sovereign triune God who has done these things for us because He loves us, been willing to go to the great lengths that have been gone to, surely I should be thankful. I think that's the highest definition you can ever give to a Christian. What is a Christian? He's just a thankful person. Thankful. Grateful. God has saved me by grace. It's not of me. It's not of my works. It's got nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ, His righteousness for me. I'm thankful. That's the first thing. Secondly, surely it prompts submission and surrender. That I'm not going to kick against this God and fight this God for the rest of my life. And sometimes I hear Christians expressing their struggle like that. It's a fight against God. Well, then surrender to God. Give up. Stop. Whatever it takes, yield to God. Because one thing is for sure, beloved, you cannot get away with your sins, ever. None of us can. We cannot. We must deal with them. Stop sinning, right? How practical is that? Just stop. I know it's hard. But stop is what God says. Thirdly, surely it prompts service for Christ. I mean, what are you doing with your life? I know you go to work tomorrow. I know you have to raise children. I know you're getting older and death seems nearer than ever before. I know that. I know that. What are you doing with your life? Squandering it? Or using it for Christ to the very end? Like the heroes of faith, right? Who not only lived by faith but died in faith. That's what I would like to be like. Die in faith. Confessing the same truths that I've come to believe, to know to be the truth. So surely it prompts service. I know that Jesus came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve and to give. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to give and to serve. Use my life in obedience to the will of God. We are servants of Christ. As Philippians 2 says, not to please ourselves, but to have the interests of others. Number four, surely it prompts sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. The road is narrow. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. It's going to cost you discipleship. It's painful. Jesus said the road is difficult and hard. The road that's easy is wide to destruction. But the narrow road leads to glory, leads to Christ. It requires sacrifice. What does that mean? It means, like 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, word, deed, eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the what? The glory of God. Do it so that you can praise God. Give yourself. Did not God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, give of themselves to save us? Is not the whole Trinitarian experience one of sacrifice for sinners? Yes, it is. So this theology, this truth that we confess is the motivation, I believe, behind the Christian and in the Christian of all of their communion with God. When you have communion with God, it's not just Jesus. No, your communion is with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as individual persons. You have a relationship to the Father and a relationship to the Son and a relationship to the Spirit. It's not just Jesus. That's not Christianity. No, this is a full-orbed faith in Christ, in the Spirit, and in the Father. So this is the truth behind my comfort in life. All that the Father has done, all that the Son has done, all that the Spirit has done, and all that they're doing is my comfort today, right now. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the bedrock of the Christian faith upon which you must build your life. Now you might still be saying in your mind, it's not really practical. Okay. Let me ask you this question. Are you a patient person? I know every single person struggles with patience to some degree or another. Everybody. Sooner or later, you're going to just break out and show that you're not a patient person. Okay, so let's ask ourselves the question. How do you become a patient person or a more patient person? How would you do that? If your communion is to be only with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then to begin in trying to become more patient, in exhibiting patience, I would have to look to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What are they like? Does the Father get upset with the Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. There's no impatience between the Trinity, ever. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you do that? None of that, right? It's perfection. I'm to be like my Father. I'm to be like my Savior. I'm to be like the Spirit of God. Patience. There's hundreds of other things you could apply, right? And doesn't the Bible say I must be patient? I must be patient. Be patient. It's what the Bible says to me. Has God been patient with me? Yeah. Oh. Is God patient with me and you? Every day. Can I not learn from that? That when my children are struggling and battling, that I will look to God to help me be patient with them. When I am facing a boss at work that is difficult and hard, will you look to God to give you the patience you need? Do you believe He can? Because of who He is? So patience must be developed then through loving sacrifice and loving service. And so I say to you this morning, the deepest theology lies behind biblical practice. And this is where we start with this theology about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The more you seek God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more communion you have with Him and the more comfortable you will be in your daily life. And in that which is to come. May God help us to do these things. Let's pray together.